We're continuing our studies tonight in the book of Nehemiah. We're in the fifth chapter of this great portion of Scripture. And I would just say at the beginning of the message tonight that as we have studied the first few chapters of Nehemiah, there are a number of truths that have come to the fore. But one great fact seems to be emphasized and keeps coming before us. And that is that the devil never ever stops his attack upon the work and upon the people of God. The man Nehemiah faced opposition from the enemy right from the start. As he set out to establish God's cause in Jerusalem, as he sought to physically build the wall, but also in keeping with that, to re-establish true religion in the land, there was opposition. And that opposition continued and it intensified as time went on. There were all kinds of tactics employed by the foes of the Jewish builders. We know that they tried mockery, they tried threats, intimidation, and even secret conspiracy. But the man of God stood firm amid the opposition, all the while committing their cause to the Lord in prayer, and he just kept on building the wall. And there's a lesson for all of us as the people of God in that. No matter what the devil throws our way, even in the work of the Lord, we've got to go on. We've got to press on in the spirit of the apostle when he said, forgetting the things that are behind and looking to that which is before, pressing toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. There's no place to turn back. We must keep going on. We must keep persevering in the things of the Lord. When wavering voices are raised to discourage us, as they were in Nehemiah chapter 4, when wicked voices are heard threatening to distress us, as they were in Nehemiah chapter 4, we must remember that wise voice. The voice of Nehemiah where he said, remember the Lord. We thought upon that great statement in chapter 4, verse 14. Be not ye afraid of them. Remember the Lord, which is great and terrible, and fight. Remember the Lord. You must keep your eyes upon the Lord. Fill all my vision, Jesus, I pray. Let me see only Jesus today. Let's keep our eyes upon the Lord. Keep on praying and keep on working for him. Now, when we come to the fifth chapter of Nehemiah, we find more problems for Nehemiah and the builders. There was a great crisis, and we see from verse 1 down to verse 5 that there was not opposition at this juncture from without. Of course, that's to be expected always, that the enemy outside will attack, and we can face up to that a lot better than the unexpected problems that can arise within among the people of God. But that's what happened here. There was a great crisis in that the people of God cried out against their brethren. The Lord Jesus said, a house divided against itself cannot stand. Now, in the fifth chapter of Nehemiah, the work that had been making such great progress was now threatened by a situation involving the Jewish builders themselves. Not the enemies outside. They were not involved at this time. This was a crisis for the work that arose within, among the builders themselves. What was that crisis? What was the problem? Well, I think I could sum it up by just saying that there were some of the richer Jews, some of the more affluent Jews, who were taking advantage of their poorer brethren because of the difficulties that they were having. There was the problem of the dearth. You'll see that there is that dearth mentioned in verses 2 and 3. Look at it. For there were that said, we are sons and our daughters are many, therefore we take up corn for them, that we may eat and live. Some also there were that said, we have mortgaged our lands, vineyards, and houses, that we might buy corn because of the dearth. There was a famine in the land. Now that dearth caused another problem. Because of the dearth, there was a problem of the debts. And they're mentioned there in verse 3, we have mortgaged our lands, vineyards, and houses that we might buy corn. You'll see again in verse 4, There were also that said, we have borrowed money for the king's tribute, that is, to pay their taxes, and that upon our lands and vineyards. So this was another great problem. There was a dearth itself, but because of that dearth and the price of corn, the people went into debt. And the king, furthermore, who had sent Nehemiah, Artaxerxes, still ruled that country and demanded very high taxes from the people. And in order to pay that tribute, to pay those taxes, the people had to go into debt and they had to mortgage their properties. Things were so bad in Jerusalem that verse 5 tells us that they had even sold their children as slaves in order to buy food. Drastic measures indeed to deal with a drastic situation. Look at verse 5. Yet now our flesh is as the flesh of our brethren, our children as their children, and lo, we bring into bondage our sons and our daughters to be servants. And the word there is slaves. And some of our daughters are brought into bondage already. They actually had to sell their children into slavery to buy food. Now, on top of this, their own brethren were preying upon their difficulties. If you look here at verse 7, Nehemiah actually articulates the problem when he rebuked the nobles and the rulers and said unto them, ye exact usury, every one of his brother. In other words, you charge excessive interest. You're charging interest of your brethren. They were charging high rates of interest to their poorer fellows, and they were making a killing financially out of it all. The sad thing was, these were their brethren. These were their brethren. And of course, that represented a crisis for the work of building the wall. What the enemy couldn't do from without, the people of Judah were going to do themselves by their own sin. And they were going to divide the workers and destroy the work. You know, Satan can use any device known to man to create discord even among Christian believers. It doesn't have to be a financial difficulty as it was here, but it can be a multitude of other things. It is the purpose of the devil to cause division and disunity and disharmony among true believers in the work of the Lord. He loves nothing more than to see believer at odds with believer, Christian family at loggerheads with Christian family. This is pleasing to the evil one, and it's displeasing unto the Lord. When you read the scripture, you see what a high premium the Lord places upon the true unity of his people. Now, I'm not talking about false unity. I'm not talking about the sort of thing that we find in the modern day ecumenical movement, which is unity not on the basis of truth, but unity at the expense of truth. That's not what we're talking about. Look at Psalm 133, however. It's a very short psalm, but it's a very blessed one. Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. It is like the precious ointment upon the head that ran down upon the beard, even Aaron's beard, that went down to the skirts of his garments, as the dew of Hermon, and as the dew that descended upon the mountains of Zion, for there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore. The Lord places a high value upon unity among his people. But if you look at Nehemiah chapter 5 and verse 1, there was a division among brethren who ought to have been united in a common cause. And men and women, God's people are exhorted in the New Testament to work hard, to work diligently at preserving the unity of the church. Schism is a sin. There are those who have to separate from churches because of compromise, who have to step out of a church because of sin in that church. And I believe the Lord's blessing is upon that kind of thing. When you stand for God and you have to leave a congregation or a denomination because that congregation or that denomination is going into error, going into sin, then it is the right thing to do to leave it. But when that is not the case, and when people try to break up the work of God because of personal issues or petty preferences, then that is the sin of schism. And the Lord is against it. What does the Lord want us to do as his people, even in a Bible-believing congregation? whether it be large or small. Well, I'll tell you what the Lord wants us to do. Ephesians chapter 4, reading the first three verses. I therefore, Paul says, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, I'm begging you, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. That means putting up with one another. Forbearing one another in love. Putting up with one another in the spirit of love. Endeavoring to keep, not to make. The Bible doesn't talk about making unity. It talks about endeavoring to keep the unity of the spirit in the bond of peace. Because there's already a unity that exists among the people of God. There's an invisible bond that ties us together if we're saved. And it's Christ. And I have to love you for the sake of Christ. And you have to love me for the sake of Christ. That's what true unity is. It's keeping that unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's to be a glue that holds us together. Now, it's essential that genuine Christians work diligently in keeping this unity, in preserving this unity. That's what it says in Ephesians 4 verse 3. Endeavoring, that means trying hard, working hard at keeping the unity of the Spirit. A companion to this is Philippians chapter 1 verse 27. And also Philippians 2 verse 2. Philippians chapter 1 verse 27. Only let your conversation, and that's an old English word in the Authorized Version, that actually refers to our manner of life and our behavior. It used to be that conversation referred to the way that you lived, not just your talk. But now it has a narrower meaning in the day in which we live, so that conversation usually just means people talking. But that's not what it refers to here. Only let your conversation, your manner of life, or your behavior be as it becometh the gospel of Christ. It has to be consistent with a gospel testimony. Listen, that whether I come and see you, or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. That's what holds us together. The faith of the gospel. It's not unity for the sake of unity. It's unity for the sake of the gospel. Now go to chapter 2 verse 2. He says, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. That's what you call Christians all being on the same page. Now, it doesn't mean that we all are clones of one another. We're all different. There are needful divisions in the work of God. In the day in which we live, the Protestant Reformation is being portrayed as a sin. It's being preached by many that the Protestant Reformation was a mistake, that it was wrong, that it was sinful for the church to be broken up. But I beg to differ. The Protestant Reformation was the greatest revival of New Testament Christianity since Pentecost. The Reformation was a back to the Bible movement. That's what it was. And that church which had been mired down in paganism and superstition and darkness, where the preaching of the Word of God was non-existent practically, there was a great return to biblical truth. As old Chillingworth put it, the Bible and the Bible only is the religion of Protestants. The Reformation was a return to the Word, so that the Bible took first place in everything, and everything was judged by the Word and through the Word. So the Reformation was not schism. It was not a sinful division. It was a needful movement in order to preserve the faith. So that division was not sinful. That was needful. And there are many other instances we could give on a smaller scale where, because of compromise and error in churches, believers have had to withdraw. They've had to separate from those churches and form new separatist movements. That has been the history of the church down through the ages. But I have to say there are splits in churches that are damaging and are wrong and are sinful. And I could give you many examples in history, not least in Scottish church history, where there were splits, where there were new churches formed, where good churches were broken up because of straining at a gnat doctrinally. For example, there are those who split the church over the wording of a sentence in an examination of ministers, where, depending on your point of view and how you were coming at it, it could mean one thing or mean another thing. It split the Church of Scotland in half. There are splits in churches that are damaging, and the devil makes great capital out of those divisions and out of discord and dissension. Now, it is interesting for me to get back to the context. In earlier portions of Nehemiah, you can see the unity that was evident at the beginning. There was great unity among the workers. Go back to chapter 2, verse 18, for instance. It says of Nehemiah, verse 18 of chapter 2, "Then I told them of the hand of my God, which was good upon me, as also the king's words that he had spoken unto me. And they said, let us rise up and build. So they strengthened their hands for this good work." So they all went forward together. And you come to chapter 4 and verse 6. And again, this is illustrated. "So built we the wall, and all the wall was joined together unto the half thereof, for the people had a mind to work." So there was this oneness of spirit. And you come to verse 21 of chapter 4. "So we labored in the work, and half of them held the spears from the rising of the morning till the stars appeared." There was unity. There was togetherness. But that unity was threatened because of the sinful actions of some. And the application of that is that we must, as God's people, be sure that we are not the cause of a sinful division in God's work. It may be that the principle that you would stand for is not necessarily a biblical principle, but a personal preference. And we've got to be able to tell the difference. Let us not be the cause of a sinful and wicked division in the work of the Lord. Remember those words in Hebrews chapter 12? It not only says we're to follow holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, but that verse in its full extent is, follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. A root of bitterness. Not bitterness in its full bloom, but a root of bitterness. This year, on my property, I've never seen so many weeds. And some of those things are very stubborn. And I've learned something. If you don't get to them right away in the early stages, they'll take over the place. And some of them are very deep-rooted. And you think, well, I'll just pull that. And when you go to pull it, you can't get it, because it's deeply rooted right down into the ground and you have to start digging to get it out. A root that can be very deep, that produces a huge harvest. And if I could apply that to this scripture in Hebrews 12, we've got to be careful about a root of bitterness, because that root can develop into something that is very, very big and widespread. Notice that. "Lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled." And yet it's a word of exhortation to one man, looking diligently lest any man fail. So that root that can start with one may permeate into many. And we've got to be very careful about that. There was a great crisis, but let's move on. As well as a great crisis in Nehemiah 5, there was a great confrontation. Nehemiah scripturally and spiritually dealt with the issue. He recognized the crisis. And he recognized the sin of those who had produced that crisis. And look at verses 6 and 7. "And I was very angry when I heard their cry and these words." Notice his wrath. Some people seem to think that a believer ought never to be angry. But that is not so. Nehemiah was angry here. In fact, he says, "I was very angry." But what was he angry about? Was it a fleshly anger? No. He was angry at sin. He was angry at sin. And he set about dealing with it straight away. There is, friends, righteous indignation. There is godly anger, which shows itself, which manifests itself on account of sin and wrongdoing. And Nehemiah here admits that he was very angry, but he wasn't out of control. He did not lose control. He was very angry, but I believe he was angry without sinning. And I know that's difficult. But there is such a thing as being angry without sinning. How do you know? Because it says that in Ephesians chapter 4, the same portion, incidentally, that deals with unity, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. It says later on in that chapter, Ephesians 4, verse 26, be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Neither give place to the devil. That's a statement that's made in the context of being angry. So there is that danger of sinning. But you can be angry without sinning. There's such a thing as holy anger. Let me give you two illustrations of it from the Old Testament. Exodus 32. Exodus 32, verse 19. Remember what happened to Moses. He went up into the mount at the command of God. God gave him the tablets of stone, the Ten Commandments. And while he was gone, the people rose up to play. And they were dancing naked around an idol that they had made. And it came to pass, as soon as he came nigh unto the camp, that he saw the calf. That was the golden calf, the idol that they'd built, and the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. That was a man who was very angry at sin, very angry at idolatry. And I don't see him condemned for being angry at the people in this instance. Of course, there's another place where Moses was angry and he was wrong. In a fit of petulance, instead of speaking to the rock, smote the rock the second time. There was also a time identified in the book of Psalms where he spake unadvisedly with his lips, said the wrong thing. So Moses was far from perfect. But in Exodus 32, I suggest to you, that was holy anger. And then in 1 Samuel chapter 11 and verse 6, it says, and the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. He was angry because of the behavior of Nahash the Ammonite. This was righteous anger, because it was anger that was based on truth and on righteousness. And it was because the Spirit of God had come upon Saul that his anger was kindled. So there is such a thing as holy anger. For instance, the Bible talks about God's anger and of his wrath. And that's righteous indignation, isn't it? Oh, you know, the Bible says that God is angry at the wicked every day. If you're not saved, you're under the wrath and condemnation of God, and God is angry with your sin every moment. That's righteous indignation. I learn again in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ that there was such a thing as our Savior being angry and obviously not sinning, because the Lord could not sin. Mark 3, verse 5, and when he had looked round about on them with anger, being grieved for the hardness of their hearts, he saith unto the man, stretch forth thine hand. The Lord was angry. It's no sin, as one preacher said. It's no sin to be angry with sin. It's no sin to be angry with sin. But let us make sure that if we're angry, if we have wrath, that it is indeed righteous indignation. Nehemiah was justifiably and righteously angry when he saw some who were professing to be the Lord's people taking advantage of the bad conditions of others of the Lord's people. Now notice his wisdom as well as his wrath. And I see this in verse 7. It's an interesting statement. Nehemiah 5, verse 7. Then I consulted with myself. There's a lot of people who like to do that. I consulted with myself. What do you think of that? Oh, I think you should do that. Okay, good. I'll do that. Consulted with himself. Well, in this instance, I believe that this was wise. Nehemiah had a little talk with himself before confronting the wrongdoers. He gave himself a little bit of sound advice. He consulted with his own heart. And this was great wisdom. You know why it was great wisdom? Because it would have been too easy for him, when he was very angry, just to immediately say something. He didn't. He says, then I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers. It was after this little chat that he had with himself, when he had considered the matter carefully and mulled it over in his mind and thought about what he was going to say, that he then taught to those rulers. And that's wisdom. We don't always do that. There are times, you know, when our mouth can be going 100 miles an hour and our brain is plumb out of gear. And how we need to pray that the Lord would give us wisdom in the things that we say. Before you say anything, especially where controversy is concerned, you have to make sure you've weighed your words up first. That's easy to say and it's harder to do. And we need the grace of God to help us, to give us self-control. That's a godly virtue. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit, temperance. It means self-control. Wrath, wisdom. But notice then, in chapter 5, verse 7, his words. Then I consulted with myself, and I rebuked the nobles and the rulers, and said unto them, and here's what he said, ye exact usury, you're charging high interest, every one of his brother, and I set a great assembly against them. And I said unto them, we after our ability have redeemed our brethren the Jews, which were sold unto the heathen. And will ye even sell your brethren? Or shall they be sold unto us? Then held they their peace and found nothing to answer. Also I said, it is not good that ye do. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? There's a lot of things here to point out. In the words of Nehemiah, we see he first rebuked them for their transgression. You know, that's something that God's servant has to do. I'm very conscious of the fact, as preachers should be, that when you point one finger at the congregation, there are four coming back at you. I've got to take to heart what the scripture says. You know, it's not that a preacher gets up on a soapbox and says to the people, this is what you're supposed to do, but he doesn't pay any attention to it himself. The word of God speaks to all of us. But nevertheless, it is the task of the minister, very often, to say things that may rub folk up the wrong way. And I've sat in plenty of services where it's happened to me, because maybe he was trampling on my pet corns. Listen to 1 Timothy 5:20. Them that sin, rebuke before all, that others also may fear. That's what's called church discipline. It's almost non-existent in the day in which we live. And then, of course, there's the word to Timothy from Paul in 2 Timothy 4, verse 2. Preach the word. Be instant, in season, out of season. But listen to this. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. A preacher once told me, son, two-thirds of that will get you into trouble in your church. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. And the first two, he said, will get you into trouble. But you've got to do it. There's got to be a rebuke of transgression. You see, in Nehemiah 5, the nobles and the rulers were guilty of sin. Interest was allowed to be charged by the Israelites of the Gentiles. Read Deuteronomy chapter 23, verses 19 and 20. You'll discover that they were allowed to exact usury. That's the term that's used, an old English term again. They were allowed to charge interest, but not of their brethren, the Jews. And we learn that from Leviticus chapter 25, from verse 35. And if thy brother be waxen poor and fallen in decay with thee, then thou shalt relieve him. Yea, though he be a stranger or a sojourner, that he may live with thee. Take thou no usury of him or increase, but fear thy God. And isn't it interesting that when Nehemiah was rebuking their sin, he told them that very thing, that they needed to fear God. From the scripture. Take no usury of him or increase, but fear thy God, that thy brother may live with thee. Thou shalt not give him thy money upon usury, nor lend him thy victuals for increase. And also in the context in verse 39, if thy brother that dwelleth by thee be waxen poor and be sold unto thee, thou shalt not compel him to serve as a bondservant. But that's what they were doing. They were using the children of their brethren as slaves. And they were not to enslave their fellow Jews. There was wicked, willful disobedience to the word of God among the Lord's people, whereas God's clear commands were ignored. And that's why Nehemiah was very angry. For these people who knew the law of God had just kicked over the traces. They've decided they're not going to keep the law of God. There was disobedience to the scripture. And folks, disobedience to scripture, especially among professing believers, should grieve us. Now notice the response to this in Nehemiah 5 verse 8. At the end of the verse, then held they their peace and found nothing to answer. There was no answer. And I think as far as that goes, that was a good thing, because far too often people try to make excuses for their sin. But they were silent. They knew they were wrong. The rebuke of Nehemiah was unanswerable. They were guilty. Nehemiah rebuked sin even among the people of God. And I personally do not think God is going to bless any preacher, for example, who compromises with sin in his church, who overlooks wrongdoing in his church in order to keep on side with people. Rather, the Word of God says we are to cry aloud and spare not and lift up our voice like a trumpet. God says, and show to my people their transgression and their sin. But not only this, not only did he rebuke them for their transgression in his words, but verse 9 shows us that he reminded them about their testimony. Nehemiah 5 verse 9, he said, it is not good that ye do. Ought ye not to walk in the fear of our God because of the reproach of the heathen, our enemies? What he said was, look, folks, you're the people of God and you're living cheek by jowl with the enemy. You're living among the heathen. You're walking before the heathen. What are they going to think about what you're doing? There was discord among God's people. There was division. There was sin among the people of God. Clear disobedience to the law of God. And Nehemiah is showing them how sad this is, because what are the heathen going to say about it? A modern application of this. Is this not an important matter for Christians in our day to think about? Their testimony before an ungodly and accusing world? Are we not told in Philippians 2 verse 15 that we live among these and we are to shine among them as lights in the world? Philippians 2 verse 15, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation. And if ever there was a description of modern day America, that's it. Among whom ye shine as lights in the world. We are to be a testimony for the Lord. Do you want to be responsible? Do I want to be responsible for bringing reproach upon the gospel and upon the church of Jesus Christ? Remember what was said to David when he sinned grievously against the Lord. 2 Samuel 12, verse 14. Nathan was talking about his sin of adultery with Bathsheba. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. You have given great occasion to the enemies of Jehovah to blaspheme. They all know about it. They all know about it. King David has committed adultery with another man's wife and had her husband killed in the battle. And the heathen are all talking about it. The Bible tells us, 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, something that's very important. It says, and many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Now, of course, in the context, it's not talking about true preachers of the word. There were false prophets, false teachers. But nevertheless, because they profess to be men of God, the way of truth would be evil spoken of. We can bring reproach on the gospel by the way that we live, by the things that we do. You can be a stumbling block to sinner. And Nehemiah, his words, they are appropriate for all believers, even in our day. We need to walk in the fear of our God. Our walk is so important, the way that we live. I think it's the walk that impresses sinners more than the talk. The life, just as much as the lips, because after all, the lips can only be opened for the Lord if the life prepares the way for that. Nobody's going to listen to you and believe a thing that you have to say about the gospel if they don't see it. It'll give you a very simple illustration. If you were someone who was involved in business and you charged someone an exorbitant price for something where virtually you're ripping them off, and then you turn around and try to witness to that person for the Lord and tell them about Christ, it doesn't work. It won't work. They won't listen to you. They'll tell you, well, it hasn't done much for you, so I don't know why you're telling me about it. That's just one illustration. You know, someone said one time that some Christians are the only Bible that others are ever going to read. And that's very true. And let me tell you, they are reading you. Believe me, the world is reading our lives every day. And sadly, in Nehemiah chapter 5, at that particular time, the Jews had a bad testimony. And they needed to start walking in the fear of God in obedience with His word. They needed to deal with the root cause of the division and the discord and get the sin removed. And Nehemiah just said bluntly, stop your sinning and repent. Verses 10 and 11. He said in the latter part of verse 10, I pray you, let us leave off this usury. Stop charging your brethren this exorbitant interest. Here's a demand for repentance. Leave off this usury. And of course, there's a demand not only for repentance, but restitution. Verse 11, restore, I pray you, to them even this day, their lands, their vineyards, their olive yards, and their houses, etc. Pay them back. Oh, that's real repentance. You know, I met a man one time who did time in prison for embezzling money from the company that he worked for. He told me freely about it. He was unconverted at the time, but God saved him when he was in prison. You know what he did when he got out of prison? He went to work, and out of his paycheck every week, he started to try to pay back to that company the money that he had stolen. And I think they thought he was nuts, because he had gone to prison, he had done his time, he wasn't under any obligation under the law to do it, but he did it. Because he said to me, I believe not only in repentance, but restitution. Because restitution is the evidence of repentance. It's the proof. And what a testimony that man, his name was Frank, that's all I can remember. What a testimony for the Lord, even in that place of business that he had ripped off. Oh, there's restitution as well as repentance. And there are lessons here for us to learn. There's a great conclusion. This is a chapter of condemnation. But yet Nehemiah's condemnation of sin produced a good result. That's always a great thing, isn't it? It's wonderful when you see people who are rebuked for sin getting right with God. When the rebuke was given, we find that it was accepted. Praise God. And those who were guilty of causing distress and division among the people of God, actually went as far as making a solemn vow before God to stop their evil ways. Verse 12, you'll see here the vow expressed. There's a threefold affirmation. We will restore them. We will require nothing of them. So will we do as thou sayest. Now, sometimes when people say, I will do this, I will do that, I will do the other thing, causes me to worry a little bit about whether they're going to do it or not. And I don't know if Nehemiah was suspicious or not, but I do find that he felt the need to make their vow a bit more concrete. And at the end of verse 12, it says, then I called the priests and took an oath of them that they should do according to this promise. That's what you call holding their feet to the fire. He was going to make them carry it out. It's all very well to say, yeah, we're going to do that. We're going to restore their land. But were they going to do it? Nehemiah made sure they were going to do it. And the vow, having been expressed, was now established. It was witnessed, you see, before the priests of the Lord. But let me make an application of that. Any vow that you make is made before the great high priest, our Lord Jesus Christ. It's made before God. May we never forget that. Oh, many of us can think of vows that we've made. Vows that we've made concerning our children. Vows that we've made concerning our marriages. Vows that we've made as church members. Vows that have been made in relation to the ministry. I have made those vows before God, and I must keep them. Promises made in the presence of God and the people. And sometimes there are promises we make privately, but they're still taken before God. The Lord still knows all about it. And in this passage, the vow was not only expressed, it was established. They were made to see that God was the witness of their words. And then the vow was emphasized. Look at verse 13. This is an interesting little piece of Hebrew idiom. Also, I shook my lap. He took his garment and shook his lap as if to get rid of some crumbs. But that was a kind of a symbolic gesture showing how very important it is to keep vows to God. And if you were to read Ecclesiastes chapter 5, you would see how important it is that you remember the vows that you have made. For God will not forget the promises you made, even if you forget them. It is no light thing to break your word. Listen to Psalm 50. Offer unto God thanksgiving and pay thy vows unto the Most High. Again, Psalm 76, verse 11. Vow and pay unto the Lord your God. Oh, we must keep our vows. I read a story by a preacher where he spoke about his friend from high school. He said his buddy was as mean and as coarse and as ornery as he could possibly be. He was a member of the football team. He was a fullback on offense and he was a middle linebacker on defense. He was a wild rebel, he said, tough as a boot. This man owned a speedboat. He loved to zing round the shores of Galveston, full speed ahead, preferably in the middle of the night. Late one night, going full speed, he hit a shallow reef and flipped the boat over. And he was in a mess because a storm blew in and the only thing he had to hang on to was a barnacled rock. The waves buffeted him up and down against those razor-like barnacles for several hours. The story goes that blood from his wounded body began to spread out into the water and he was terrified that sharks would be drawn to him. But he began to pray fervently unto the Lord. Here's what he said. O God, if you'll please deliver me from this, I will serve you for the rest of my life. I will make my life right. I'll do anything. And he vowed, I'll even be a preacher. According to him, the ultimate sacrifice. Well, God in his grace dispatched the Coast Guard and they picked him up. 1 week later, he'd forgotten all about his vow. His body eventually healed of the scars. He was back at his old tricks again. And he told his preacher friend that every time he took off his shirt, the scars stretching across his chest and abdomen were mute reminders of his promise to God. But he just put them out of his mind. He would shower, he would towel off, and quickly turn his back to the mirror because those scars haunted him with the thought, you made God a promise. Well, P.S. Several months later, this friend of the preacher was involved in a head-on collision. It was a miracle that he wasn't killed. As a result of that, he bears a terrible scar across his face and neck, along with those scars on his body. He lost part of the use of one of his arms, and some of his internal organs were impaired. But you know what he's doing today? He's preaching the gospel. He's in the ministry. And he said, and I quote, every time I shave, I'm reminded that promises to God are to be taken seriously. A vow is something very important. We must keep our vows unto the Lord. We read in verse 13 here that they kept their vows. All the congregation said, Amen, so be it, and praised the Lord. And the people did according to this promise. They did what the Word of God said they should do. Isn't that a wonderful thing? An episode that commenced with a cry of great bitterness was concluded with a cry of great blessing. Instead of crying out against their brethren, they're crying out, Amen, and praise the Lord. You know, when folks get right with God and with each other, it brings glory to the Lord. And God was glorified here by what took place. May the Lord help us to learn the lessons that we need to learn from this portion. May we not be doing that which would hinder the work of the Lord, but that which will help the work of the Lord. May we do that which will be obedience to Scripture, through which the Lord's name will be honored and glorified.